So before we look into today's passage, let's pray. Father, we need your help. We just ask by the help of your Spirit. Help us to understand your word. Please illuminate our hearts, Father. Soften our hearts as well. Hearts that are quick to harden to your truth. Humble us before your word. And I just pray, Father, that the things that are on our minds will be cleared away. Help us to see your glory. Help us to see our need for Jesus. Help us to see our need to encourage each other, and all the more as we see the day approaching. We thank you for your goodness to us and your grace in giving us your word. And so we just uplift all this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. When we know that there is going to be a reward at the end of something, we'll put effort. You know, having a reward at the end of something is a great motivation for us to endure through hardships. Often this is why we go to uni. We start a trade, or we go for those extra runs or do those extra things so we can get that reward at the end. So what do you have as your motivation to live a godly life? As we work through today's passage, we'll see how knowing our end goal and our reward is a great motivation for us. A great motivation to live a godly life, a growing godly life, despite what opposition we may face. So firstly, let's look at verses 1 to 2. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. So we see these inspired letters that God inspired Peter to write, are reminding us that God's word will stimulate us to wholesome thinking. And in the context of this letter, and thinking about what we looked at last week, this wholesome godly thinking is important for us. Important in contrast to the false teachers of last week and the scoffers we encounter today. And this wholesome thinking comes through reading God's word. It helps us stand firm in our faith. It helps us not be led astray by false teachers and scoffers. And if you can remember, God's word is reliable. God's word is something we need to pay attention to. And as we look ahead to the rest of the passage, we'll see again that not only do false teachers within the church attack God's truth, but those outside the church will scoff at these truths that we hold to. They'll mock our faith in Jesus Christ and God's word. So let's look at verses 3 to 4. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." So here we see that Christians are warned about the reality of people who will scoff at God's truth. And this warning is pretty important because we're told to understand this above all. Or in some versions have, this is first importance. And this is especially important in light of the last days that we are living in. In the New Testament, we're taught that the last days began with Christ coming and will end with Christ's return. So the last days are the time period between Christ coming into the world to provide salvation to the time Christ returns to gather those to himself who are saved, and to judge those who rejected his salvation. So how do we know it was the last days then as it is the last days now? Because Peter's saying the last days were then. And now we're thinking, yes, also the last days are now. How do we know this to be true? Well, ever since Christ came to earth, died and rose again and ascended into heaven, there has not been one generation of people who have not heard about him and scoffed. We even saw today in communion, even on the cross, while Jesus was on the cross, people were scoffing at him. See, Peter points out this reality, that we Christians will always be scoffed at the truth they believe in and trust in. And thankfully, we have been warned about this. The mockery we experience saying that we trust in Jesus, we believe what his word says, is not unexpected and should remind us of our hope for Christ's return. And this scoffing at God's truth comes as these people follow their own evil desires. Or as the Old Testament puts it, they do what is best in their own eyes. You see, one pastor says, when for a long time no great changes have occurred in the world, no remarkable judgments, no visitations of famine, pestilence, or war, men very quickly grow carnally secure and take license to sin from the merciful respite which ought to have led them to gratitude and through gratitude to obedience. You see, last week we saw a similar attitude with false teachers who used the name of Jesus and God as a reason to indulge in their own selfish, sinful desires, and they teach others to do the same. This is also what characterizes people who scoff at what Christians believe and how they live. And what is the argument that these scoffers use? Well, the baseline of their argument is that God's word is not true, that what it says will happen will not actually happen. And the reasons that support this argument is that Christ has not returned, that nothing much has changed since the beginning of creation. They look at the world around them and they say there's no evidence for God to exist. There's no evidence of his intervening work in our lives and his presence being felt in the world, and therefore he doesn't exist. They'll say they have not seen Jesus. They didn't see Jesus rise from the dead, so he's not real. And you see, they're attacking the two pillars of our faith. And do we still not see this today? Have you experienced this in your workplace, in your friends groups, with people who do not know Jesus? You see, scoffers will say that science supports this argument with the theory of evolution. They'll say that God's word is not true because it's contradictory, it's outdated or old, that the resurrection couldn't happen, and therefore it didn't happen. These people say that the evidence is seen in the consistent nature of the world. Life just continues to roll on. From generation to generation, Christians have said Christ's return will be soon, so make sure you're right with God. And generation to generation has said he hasn't returned, so he doesn't exist. Generation to generation continues to use this as a reason to reject Jesus and his word. They continue to use this as a reason to live in a way that is best in their own eyes. And this can be really dangerous for us as Christians, because we can look at the world and actually begin to think that their arguments have some weight. We can look at these problems, we can look at these questions raised by these scoffers, and we can think that the Bible can't answer them. We can begin to doubt God's word, and we can doubt our faith. And this is why these scoffers are so dangerous. But remember, our selfish nature will want any excuse to indulge in sin. Remember, these people are living for themselves and their own selfish desires. Remember, their logic and their intellect is flawed by sin. So when their arguments cause doubts in our faith, one pastor says this, doubt your doubts. Can you see why Peter started the letter the way he did? By reminding Christians of how to live and why they live that way. Can you see why he would remind them that Jesus Christ is Lord and that the Bible truly is God's word? Do you see why we need to be reading God's word for ourselves? You see, there's nothing wrong with God's word. There is everything wrong with sinful people. When we doubt, don't doubt God's word. Doubt our doubts. Now, despite these arguments that the scoffers raise, Peter doesn't leave us Christians to fend for ourselves. He provides three responses against these scoffers' arguments. The first one we see in verses 5 to 7. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of the water and by the water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So as we've seen already, the Bible truly is God's word. It is the inspired word of God. It is reliable, and we're to pay attention to it. We're to hold on to this truth as one of the pillars of our faith. Now these scoffers deliberately forget God's word. They forget that this same word spoke creation into existence. And again, this is what the theory of evolution does for sinful people. It teaches them to deliberately forget and reject that God spoke all creation into existence. But we see this same word cause the world to come under judgment through the flood. Now, Peter could have referred to any number of events that God spoke and something drastic happened in our creation. He could have spoken about the Exodus, the fire from heaven, any number of examples of God's powerful word. So why does he refer to this event? Why does he refer to creation and then the flood? Well, think back to the flood story. People were warned about judgment. They had plenty of time to repent, but they scoffed at God's word. They rejected God's word and his people, and judgment came upon them. You see, these scoffers deliberately forget and reject God's word and the fact that since creation, God has intervened many times in creation. So this argument that God will not intervene falls down because as we see with the flood example, God did intervene. God did say he will judge the world and he did judge the world. And God has warned us now in his word, of his judgment that will come with Christ's return. And did you notice that God's word reserves the destruction of the present heaven and earth, that judgment is being kept for the destruction of the ungodly? Because even though Christ has not yet returned, those who do reject his word are being kept for judgment when he does. And this leads us to the next argument against the scoffers. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, this is in contrast to people who deliberately forget God's word. We're told to remember God's word and what it tells us about his character. And Peter paraphrases Psalm 90, verse 4, to remind us that God's time is not like our time. Now, this verse isn't defining God's time frame as a rule for the Bible. Rather, this is showing us that God's time is completely different to mankind's time, the way we operate and the limits we have. Because God isn't limited by time frames. We're finite and bound by time. And God is infinite and beyond time. So when we look at time in relation to God, we must remember that the distinctions which are known to us are not observed by God. And this can be quite a difficult concept to grasp. So one pastor has this helpful illustration. Imagine you're standing on top of a hill. And from this hill, you see a stream that flows from the top down to the bottom and reaches into the oceans. Now from this vantage point, everything that you see before you is present to you in that time. You can see the bushes, you can see the stream flowing, you can see the twists and bends of the stream. And you can even see someone who's in a canoe paddling down that stream. This is all immediately present. Now think about that person in the canoe. How much can they see? They're limited to seeing a little bit ahead of them and a little bit behind them. You see, in the same way as we travel along in the streams of our life, we have limited access to what's before us and what's behind us. But God is above it all, and it's all present before him. You see, and this reminds us that God's time is different to our time. So he is never slow in keeping his promise, as we understand slowness. It happens in his time, for his purposes. And just because it doesn't happen when we expect it to, doesn't mean that he won't do it. His promises cannot be denied or rejected or stopped. What he says he will do, he will do. And have we not all experienced this in our own lives with answered prayer? So often we pray and plead to God for different things and challenges that come up in our life. But then, as we might forget about this prayer, time moves on, and things work out pretty well. Not in the time we expected, not how we expected, but God answered that prayer. So when we are told that his judgment is coming, we need to take this seriously. Although it may not come in our time, it will come. And why is this important for us to know? Why would Peter make this distinction about God's time being different to our time? Well, Peter is showing us the benefits of God's patience. And this is a call to those who may be wandering away from the faith, to those who are indulging in their selfish, sinful desires, to repent of their sin. Because God doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't want those who have heard and responded to the gospel to wander away. He wants everyone to repent and be in right relationship with him. But on the other side of this, when his judgment happens, there'll be nothing that can change that. There will be no chance for repentance. Think again of the flood example. Think also that if you die rejecting Jesus and God's word, you will be reserved for judgment. So he is patient. While you live and breathe, repent of your sin and follow Jesus. Well, this leads us to the third argument against the scoffers in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it, everything done in it, will be laid bare. So you see, in light of God's word, what he has done in the past, and in light of his patience, we're reminded that he is still acting. Jesus will return one day. At some point, we will reach the end of that stream. But when this happens, is not known to us. And Peter gives us the imagery of a thief. Many years ago, just before Maddie and I got married, it was only a couple of weeks out from our wedding, her engagement ring and her phone were stolen from her bedroom. Now, no thief ever calls ahead and says, I'm going to let you know when I'm going to steal something. You know, when you find out when you've been robbed, it's pretty devastating. And how devastating it is when Christ returns. All creation we know will disappear, be destroyed and laid bare. That is, all will be seen for what it really is. And think of the language that is used in verse 10. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. When you read these things, how does it make you feel towards creation and all that we have in this world? Do you see that all that we have will perish? Do you see that these things we can spend our whole life pursuing will be destroyed? What does this do with your priorities in life? And since we don't know when Christ will return, what should our focus be on? What's really important in our life? And this is what Peter asks in the next part of our passage in verses 11 to 16. And Peter will further emphasize what is worthy in this life and how we live in light of Christ's return. So let's read verses 11 to 13. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed is coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. You see, Peter's anticipating this question that we'll have. How ought we to live? And he answers this briefly before going into further detail about the time of Christ's return. So in light of the destruction of all things that we know, we're called to live holy and godly lives. And how do we know what these lives look like? What does it mean to live a godly life? Well, Peter's already addressed this in verses 3 to 11 of chapter 1. So we live holy and godly lives, looking ahead to our great hope. Remember that Tour de France illustration? We have won. Christ has won it for us. But we still need to finish the race. And to finish the race, we need to fix our eyes ahead and head towards the finish line, to move in that direction. And so we live holy and godly lives with the day of God in mind. But let's speak briefly about this day of God. Have you noticed how this day has been mentioned a few times in our passage, but spoken about in different ways? So what do we learn about this day in 2 Peter? Well, firstly, it comes up in 2 verse 9. And then later on in 3 verse 7, they say similar things. They teach us that false teachers and the ungodly and all creation will be judged on the day of judgment, with destruction to come upon those who oppose God. In 3 verse 10, we're told that when this day will come, it will come unexpectedly. It also tells us that on this day, heaven and the heavens will disappear, creation will be destroyed, and earth and all deeds laid bare. Again, this is linking to judgment. And then in 3 verse 12, we're told that this day will bring destruction of the heavens and creation. So this day will bring judgment. And this day will bring destruction. And we're told to look forward to this day in hope, to live godly lives. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, this doesn't seem like a good motivation. Seems pretty, you know, quite dark and something to be fearful of. You know, just imagine how the Collingwood Magpies would have felt last year if they knew they were going to work hard all year only to lose the grand final. Do you think they would have been motivated to play well only to lose the grand final? However, in one way, it is a great motivation because we don't want to be under that judgment. And it also does give us hope because the wickedness and the evil that we see in this world will be judged. But Peter looks beyond this. He gives us something greater for us to all look forward to. Because this is not something written to create fear or sadness. We're reminded of the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. And this is what we're called to look forward to. If we had just focused on the destruction of the perishable, we would not have much hope. There's not much to be excited about. There's not much purpose to living a holy and godly life. But we look beyond that, beyond the destruction of the temporal and perishable things, to things that are eternal, where we'll reside forever. Will you read with me briefly Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Is that something to look forward to? Doesn't something deep within our hearts just cry, "Amen"? Don't we want to live like we want to be there? This is why this is the motivation for us to live a godly and holy life. Because in this place is where righteousness dwells. You see, when gold is refined, it goes through fire. It burns away those perishable things so that what remains is valuable. Being right with God and living in a way that pleases him will remain after his fiery judgment. Those who have a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus, those who live in a way that pleases him, will live in the new heavens and the new earth. And Peter further explains this in verses 14 to 16. "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that the Lord's patience means salvation, just as our brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction." So we're to look forward to the destruction of the old, the judgment of the wicked, and the creation of the new. And as we do, we're to make every effort. And that phrase rings a bell, because in chapter 1, we're told we're to make every effort to live a godly life. And reminded again, we're to make every effort to live a godly life. And he contrasts the way that we live compared to the false teachers and the scoffers in chapter 2 and 3. So rather than being blots and blemishes under God's wrath, we're to be spotless, we're to be blameless, and at peace with God. And as we know, this is only possible in Christ, through faith in Him. Faith that Jesus bore our sins on the cross and the punishment for our sins. Faith that He died in our place, was buried and yet rose again after 3 days. Faith that we too can have eternal life in Christ. Faith that we're not only forgiven, but made right with God. So then when we trust in Jesus, we are spotless. We're perfect before God. In Christ, God no longer sees our sin, and this no longer separates us from God. Rather, God sees Christ's sacrifice as paying for our sin and making us right before Him. And we're also blameless because our sin used to stand before us, accusing us of our guilt before God. We stood before God condemned and deserving of eternal punishment in hell. But again, because Christ has paid our debt and taken our punishment, we are no longer guilty before God. We are no longer condemned to hell. And we no longer have our sin accusing us of our guilt. And because of these two things, we have peace with God. A peace that God's Spirit brings into our hearts so we know with assurance we are right with God and will be with Him forever. A peace that all that we receive are the benefits of what Christ has done on the cross. You see, Peter uses these terms to remind us of our salvation. We're reminded of our continual need to repent of our sin, our continual need to ask for forgiveness, our continual need to live in a way that pleases God. And reminded this is not just to be for ourselves, but to tell others of His wonderful gift of grace. So as we continue to look ahead with this hope, the hope of this day, we're reminded that God's patience means salvation. We encountered this earlier in our passage and we're told here again. God's patience keeps us standing firm in our foundation, firm on the foundation of faith and calling others to do the same. And how can we assure that God's patience means our salvation? Well, God's word tells us so. You see, the last part of verses 15 to 16 affirm that Paul's writing is God-inspired and consistent exactly with what Peter is saying to Christians now. Peter affectionately calls Paul a dear brother. He emphasizes the fact they're on the same team, led by the same God, to write to Christians about the same things. This in turn means that what they write is reliable, and we're to pay attention to them, and what they write is inspired of God. And you see, when Peter is saying that these scriptures are hard to understand, he's not saying that he finds them confusing, and that even he struggles to get it. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is that they're able to be misinterpreted by ignorant, unstable, and sinful people. Why would Peter say that he and Paul are on the same wavelength, inspired by the same God and Saviour, if he did not understand Paul's writing? You see, Peter is saying this to warn Christians not to rely on people's interpretations about what God's word says. As we learned last week, false teachers and scoffers will quote Bible verses, but they will misinterpret them to suit their own evil desires. So let's conclude today's passage by reading verses 17 to 18. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. And this provides our application for today. There's been other things along the way, but God's word teaches us what we're to take from today's passage and from the letter as a whole. We have been warned about these things, so pay attention to these warnings. We're to read God's word so that we're reminded, refreshed, and remember what God's truth says about Jesus. We're reminded about this so we stay in the middle of the trampoline. And from here we can best live holy and godly lives. We're reminded of this so we can stand firm on the two pillars of our faith. That Jesus Christ is Lord. That the Bible truly is God's inspired word. Because from this foundation we can stand firm and be on our guard against false teachers and scoffers who seek to lead us astray and drag us off our secure foundation. And this is all only possible as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And not only do we grow in these things, but the grace and knowledge of Christ enable us to grow. Notice Peter doesn't say it's okay being apathetic in your relationship with God. It's okay where you are in your current relationship. We're called to grow. Remember, complacent Christians are not growing Christians. No Christian ever drifts naturally closer to God. And this is why we've been warned about the judgment to come, about Christ's return and new creation. We're to live for that day, to live for that new creation where those who are right with God will live for Him, with Him forever. So we can only grow when we're feeding on God's word, when we're drinking of the words of life. We can only grow when we're doing this together as a church family and encouraging each other to do this. And as we have seen God's word, from God's word, God Himself has given us everything we need for a godly life and for salvation. God has given us all we need to make this possible. So all that God's word teaches us about how to live and how not to live, God allows us to live it. And we do all this fixing our eyes on the hope and the day to come. When all the physical existence is removed, when the ungodly are judged, we are brought into the new heavens and new earth. We're to live for that day. And because all of this is from God, because all of this is through God, and because all of this is for God, as we look forward in hope, we exclaim and we all lift our voices and we say, "To God be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." And as we think about this, we'll be spending eternity praising God. So if you don't enjoy praising God now, you won't enjoy heaven. Will you join with me in prayer? Father, we're so blessed that you've given us your word. We thank you for this letter. We thank you for what you've taught us in this. We thank you for the warnings we've received. Thank you that you haven't left us in the dark trying to fend for ourselves, but you've given us this food for our souls, this drink that refreshes us. I just pray, Father, as brothers and sisters in this congregation will encourage each other to read your word and to do what it says. We thank you, Father, as your word says, you've given us everything we need to live a godly life. And we live with our eyes looking forward to that day we see our Saviour and He calls us home. Father, there are those around us, loved ones that we really care about who are under your judgment. I just pray that you have mercy upon them. Give us opportunities to tell them about how much you love them and what you've done for them in Jesus and how He has bore the wrath that we deserve so that we can be with you for eternity. Father, we do look forward to that day when you wipe every tear from our eyes. When you will be our God and you dwell with us, when we're free from the old order of things and our sinful bodies are done away with, all the effects and all the evil that we see in the world today will not be there. We do look forward to that day. Give us strength to endure and help us to live in a way that pleases you, to live in the way that will last when your judgment comes. I just pray that you comfort us if we have doubts and fears and anxieties. If there are things that are troubling us, Father, help us to take comfort in your word and to hold on to you. We love you, Father. We thank you so much for what you've done for us in Jesus. And we just ask that you be with us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.